About our Bible drillers that went to our associational Bible drill today. All of them passed with flying colors, so we're thankful for that, and they'll be moving on to state. So we do congratulate them. Continue to pray for our children as they study and prepare to go to state as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are thankful to be able to gather here on this Lord's Day evening to close out the day in worshiping you. We know that there is no better way to end this day than to be in your house, praising your holy name and hearing your word proclaimed. So we pray, Father, that you would meet with us by your Spirit, that your Spirit might work in our lives to bring honor and glory to you. We pray, Father, that you'd give us understanding of your truth as we hear it proclaimed this day. Pray, Father, that it would not fall on deaf ears, but Father, that it would bring forth the fruit that would bring glory and honor to your name. We thank you, Father, that you are using us as the church. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance, and as we seek to know your will and follow your will, be obedient to your word. We pray, Father, that you would use the different ministries of our church to reach the lost. We do pray for our Vacation Bible School, which was mentioned a moment ago. Pray that we would have a good attendance. We pray that we'd be able to reach many in this community, these children that need to know the Lord, Father. We thank you for those who are willing to commit themselves to be workers. Pray that you would use them to teach these children, to direct these young minds so that they might know there is a true and living God, and that they might know that they can know this God through Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you would use us to be a lighthouse in this community, to reach out to the people that we come in contact with, that even as they drive by this building, Father, and they look upon it, that you might deal with their heart and cause them to have a yearning to come and to worship and to hear the gospel and to come to know Christ. We pray, Father, for our missionaries. We thank you for them. Pray that we'd continue to be faithful in providing the funds for them, and that you would use them in the various places they are throughout the world to continue to teach and share the gospel. We pray that they might have the opportunity to see fruit from their labors. Pray that they would not be discouraged, but Father, that they would be faithful in their work and leave the results up to you. We thank you that you are saving people throughout the world and bringing them into your kingdom to make them disciples and use them to disciple others. We pray that you would keep our missionaries safe, that you would provide for all the needs that they have. Pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as far as how we use our mission money for various missionaries as well as various mission projects. Pray, Father, for Tiago and his family as they make plans to come and be with us. Pray that all would work out and that this would be a time of good fellowship for us, as well as information and to hear his report and what has transpired in his life over these months and their future work that they plan to do there in Portugal. And we pray, Father, for that church there in Lisbon as he continues to work with them and prepares for his return there, that you would give them the wisdom they need as they seek to revitalize that church there in Lisbon. And how we pray, Father, that it would be a mighty lighthouse there in that major city, that you would provide them with the funds that they need to do the renovation that needs to be done. Pray, Father, that you would bring young couples into that church who is primarily elderly, and Father, that you would give him the wisdom that he needs to lead and guide and preach the truth to them. We also pray for Brother Rusty there in Kenya as they look forward to returning next month to Senegal, that all would go well. We thank you, Father, for their ministry there in Kenya as they have sought to reach out to those other missionaries who have COVID and need it ministering to. Continue to use them, Father, not only in Kenya but in Senegal. We look forward to his return in June, that you would work out all the details so that they might be here for the birth of his first grandchild, great-grandchild, and for his daughter and her husband, and that all would go well in that situation. Continue to provide for their needs as well. We ask, Father, that you would give us opportunities this week even to minister to those that we come in contact with, that we would be light in this dark world, Give us the wisdom to deal with the issues that arise, and that we would be able to speak the truth in love, to stand against the tide of wickedness that we face each and every day in this world. And how we pray, Father, that your church would continue to storm the gates of hell and make known the truth so that many might come into your kingdom. Bless Howe as he comes now to preach your word to us, and use him to clearly instruct us in the things of God. And this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. Tonight, we continue our study in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel continues the oracles against Jerusalem, and this is a lengthy oracle. It is 63 verses, and we will do the entire thing tonight. Yes, this is going to be a fun one, so strap in. This lengthy oracle is a highly descriptive indictment against Jerusalem's covenant crimes. The content of this oracle fits the crimes. The content of this oracle fits the crimes that we see here of Jerusalem. And since Jerusalem's crimes were so severe, Yahweh's rhetoric gets severe as well. In this passage that I'm about to read, and this is very important for all those who have younger children, that I'm about to read, there are certain words and descriptions used in the ESV that I am going to use tonight that are a little bit more PG-13. So, parents, if you are concerned with language of this text, please excuse your children at this time. I have chosen to keep the language of the ESV intact because there is a graphic depiction of this earthy language used. Now then, so we can't get around the imagery that the words are used to describe, unfortunately. Or rather, not unfortunately, it just is what the text says. So I give you this disclaimer just in case your children ask you questions later on in the car ride home. It will be your responsibility to inform them of the sad reality of broken and sinful relationships. If you need any help with that, please come and find me after the service. I have a few tips and tricks that may help in explaining these more sensitive topics. That was a bit of a pep talk, wasn't it? So then, with that pep talk out of the way, let us read our text, God's inspired text, and pray for God's blessing upon it. So this is Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 63. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of the things that to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were a whored on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live, and I made you flourish like the plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavish your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the whore. The like has never been, nor shall ever be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them you played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, and you set before them a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And afterward, all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to a passerby and multiplying your whorings. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whorings to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you and diminish your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whorings with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute, because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited to you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who commits adultery and sheds blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give into their hands, I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down their vaulted chambers and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone and cut you into pieces with a sword. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things, therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughters of your mother, who loathe her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters, who loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite, and your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters, because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I'll restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sisters, Sodom and daughters and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around here, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all who despise you, all those around you who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declare the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who despise the oath and breaking my covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I'll establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, your word is sobering and it brings us to our knees. Father, we ask now as we hear the preached word that our hearts would be humbled. But as we see even in this very passage, that though we are humbled and humiliated and disgraced and we have played the harlot, Father, you will lift the harlot from her knees to that place of exaltation and that place in which you covenant with us again. Father, help us and prepare our hearts for this message. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. Brothers, as I was thinking of how I was going to tackle this difficult text, I couldn't help myself from thinking about what this text is not. The depiction of God and Israel in this text is nothing like the story that the world feeds upon. Growing up, I had cable television zapped into my bedroom, I'm sure like many like you. And though I was certainly not the target audience, I would see these commercials for these ridiculous, ridiculous Lifetime movies. And they were so bad that they were good, right? These half-rate Lifetime movies always had these same formulaic tropes that would be spun in new ways. And maybe you've seen movies like this. These movies always involve some saintly damsel in distress trying to get away from some nasty relationship. And there's always this new dashing love interest to make it happen, right? Oh, good stuff. Good television. Sometimes the trope is that some independent and deserving businesswoman overcomes a toxic work environment and starts the company of her dreams. My favorite trope, brothers, is when the heroine is victorious in some legal battle. And this story always ends in this dramatic courtroom confession where her antagonist is carried off to jail forever. Always. Brothers, these stories are everywhere and on repeat, right? Y'all know these stories. But that is not the story of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16, nor is it the story of sinful man in the Bible. In our text, Ezekiel presents us with what I'm going to call the subverted lifetime story. And that is what I want us to highlight tonight. I want us to see how Ezekiel 16 subverts the beloved storylines of this world. So then in Ezekiel 16, we have three subverted storylines that I want us to see for tonight. And these will be our three main points. So the three subverted storylines. First, Israel is the harlot, not the heroine. Second, Israel is disgrace, not deserving. And third, Israel is humbled, but not hopeless. So then to begin, our first subverted storyline is found in verses 1 to 43. Israel is the harlot, not the heroine. The focus of these verses, the focus of verses 1 to 43 is Yahweh's indictment against the city of Jerusalem. In this indictment, Ezekiel acts as Yahweh's covenant lawyer. And Ezekiel sets up Yahweh's case against Jerusalem's infidelity in three steps, which will be our three subpoints. First, Ezekiel will demonstrate Jerusalem's gracious origins. Second, Ezekiel will demonstrate Jerusalem's idolatrous deeds. And third, we will see Jerusalem's proper punishment. So in verses 3 to 14, we see Jerusalem's gracious origins. As verse 3 recalls, Jerusalem had originally belonged to Canaanites before Israel's conquest in the book of Joshua. Even after the conquest of Jerusalem, there remained a remnant of Canaanites left in the city because of Israel's infidelity to carry out execution. We see this in Judges 1. Though Jerusalem was a destitute city with pagan origins, Yahweh still cared for the city in a unique way. In verses 4 to 6, Jerusalem is compared to an abandoned infant who is left to die in her destitution. The imagery of a bloody child is evocative of a discarded child sacrifice. Not even the pagans consider Jerusalem worthy. But because of God's sovereign hand of mercy, this city sprang to life against all odds and flourished under God's grace. And God's eternal purposes, this once destitute pagan city would become profoundly significant in redemptive history. Jerusalem would be the city that housed the temple of God. It would be the city on the hill from which God would execute his righteousness. And it would be the city where he would place his anointed king to rule. Brothers, Jerusalem was important. It was important to God. So then Jerusalem's theological significance is highlighted in verses 8 to 14. Yahweh covers Jerusalem in his garment and cleanse and anointed Jerusalem. And these actions are evocative of a marriage covenant in the ancient Near East. Since Jerusalem belonged uniquely to Yahweh, he also lavishes his gifts and riches upon his bride. In antiquity, Jerusalem became a sprawling, ornate, and grand city known throughout the ancient world. And I love how Yahweh describes Jerusalem. Jerusalem's beauty in verse 14. Please look there with me. Verse 14. And your, Jerusalem's renown, went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. Jerusalem, the once destitute pagan child left to die, was now the perfect bride because of what her God had done for her. Brothers, so far this story is good, right? If we were to stop at verse 14, we could read Jerusalem as the heroine. We love the story of the king marrying the poor orphan girl, and they live happily ever after. We love when the heroine gets her knight in shining armor. We love those stories. But that is not the story of Ezekiel 16. Jerusalem did not want to live happily ever after with Yahweh. Rather than play the heroine, Jerusalem played the harlot. In verses 15 to 34, Ezekiel moves on to the second phase of his covenant litigation. Ezekiel demonstrates Jerusalem's idolatrous deeds despite Yahweh's grace. In verse 15, we see the summary statement of Jerusalem's offenses. You trusted in your beauty and played the whore. Because of your renown and lavish your whorings on any passerby, your beauty became his, that is, the foreigner. Throughout the history of Israel, Jerusalem used her riches and beauty that were given by Yahweh to please other suitors. And in verses 16 to 21, Yahweh intentionally colors Jerusalem's harlotry with the language of idolatry. Because idolatry here was the means by which Jerusalem broke covenant with Yahweh, that they broke their marriage with Yahweh. Simply put, Jerusalem committed spiritual adultery here. In verse 16, the reference to garments and shrines is a double entendre. These shrines were tents made with garments, right? And they were used for idol worship. And these tents were also the venue in which harlots, true harlots, would put themselves on display. So not only was there sexual immorality on display, but this sexual immorality was used for explicit idolatrous purposes. So not only was this a heinous act, but it keeps going. Verse 17 depicts Jerusalem using gold and wealth to fashion icons and idols of fellow suitors. That is, the images of false gods in the land. And this is fashioning gold jewelry is purposely evocative of Israel's history with idolatry at Sinai, right? They fashioned gold jewelry to make the golden calf. Verse 18 and 19 depict Israel practicing Canaanite worship by clothing and feeding idols with the resources that Yahweh provided. And Jerusalem's idolatry climaxes in verses 20 and 21. Just as in a real marriage covenant, Jerusalem bore Yahweh his children. Jerusalem gave Yahweh children. These children belonged to Yahweh, yet Jerusalem offered them up as a food offering to Canaanite gods. Child sacrifice was used in Molech worship, which was the original practice of the Canaanites in Jerusalem before the conquest. So then, despite Yahweh's lavish gifts upon Jerusalem, Jerusalem rejected the mercy and kindness of God and went back to the idolatrous practices that originally left her as a child sacrifice. Jerusalem didn't care where she came from. She didn't care for her gracious origins. She wanted her sin. It is as Yahweh says in verse 22, "And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth. You did not remember where you came from, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood." Now, this is bad enough that Jerusalem wanted her old Canaanite practices, but it gets worse. In verses 23 to 34, Ezekiel illustrates Jerusalem's lust for foreign, that is, non-Canaanite idols. Brothers, I want us to see this clearly. This was not some slide of Jerusalem into some old ways back into their Canaanite days. This act was an intentional seeking after a foreign worship and their gods. Rather than carrying on with her adultery with Boreal Molech and Canaanite worship, Jerusalem had an appetite for new foreign gods, gods not original to the land of Canaan. In verses 23 and 24, Jerusalem used God's gifts to make vaulted, ornate chambers throughout the city that were to attract the attention of foreign invaders, of foreign nations, rather. These chambers were the universal call sign for cultic prostitution. They were the ancient equivalent of the red light district. Possibly these chambers were to generate income and introduce Israel with new gods. And in verses 26 to 29, we see that Jerusalem's harlotry does attract customers. It does. They're very lucrative. We see three of the most notorious enemies of Yahweh. They become the suitors for Jerusalem's lust: Egypt, Assyria, and Chaldea, Babylon, the very ones that they are under subjection to right now. God caught Jerusalem in the act with these enemies, and he punished her through the various judgments that we see throughout the history of Israel. Though we aren't sure the exact historical reference, Yahweh in verse 27 says that the Philistines a competitor in Israel's harlotry, took advantage of Jerusalem under punishment and even scoffed at how brazen and lewd Jerusalem was in her actions. The Philistines scoffed at Jerusalem. Brothers, you know Jerusalem was in deep if the Philistines were calling them out. But Jerusalem refused to listen to the discipline of Yahweh and the jeers of their enemies. In verses 30 to 34, Yahweh declares that Jerusalem was so corrupt that they had begun the typical harlot. A prostitute expects a gift or payment for her services, but Jerusalem was different. She gave herself more and more to her sin for the mere pleasure of her sin. She gave herself to the high-handed sins of sexual immorality, child murder, and idolatry because she loved her sin. With the true nature of Israel's infidelity against the backdrop of God's perfect fidelity, Ezekiel's third step in his litigation is to pronounce the proper punishment for Jerusalem's heinous crimes. We see the pronouncement of punishment in verses 35 to 43. In an ironic twist, Yahweh is going to gather Jerusalem's former suitors, her former lovers. And these suitors will be the onlookers of Yahweh's when Yahweh uncovers his adulterous wife. And this was a public announcement of divorce in ancient ways. In the ancient ways, Jerusalem would be laid bare before her suitors once again, but not for pleasure, but to shame. Using the imagery of the courtroom, Yahweh will carry out the legal penalties for Jerusalem's sins of adultery and murder. He will execute Jerusalem. Under the old covenant, murder and adultery were capital crimes. And thus, God was bringing his vengeance, his justice, his righteousness against his wife. Then Yahweh will give Jerusalem over to her former suitors, now turned agents of divine wrath, verses 39 to 41. These suitors will be the ones who tear down Jerusalem's ornate houses of cultic prostitution. Jerusalem's former lovers will be the ones who carry out the covenant curses against her. And in poetic justice, many other women, that is, many other foreign nations, will look down upon the brazen adulteress of Jerusalem who opened herself to the world. And in verses 42 and 43, after Yahweh punishes Jerusalem for her high-handed crimes, his wrath will abate. His justice will be satisfied. The righteous jealousy of this faithful husband will be satisfied against his unfaithful wife. Brothers, I hope you see, because it is clear from this text, that Jerusalem is not the heroine of this story. She is the villain who God has to subdue. But what can we take away from this sad and sobering story? Our focus tonight is how Ezekiel 16 subverts the stories of the world, right? Maybe by understanding how Ezekiel subverted the story of his original audience, what they believed, this would help us flesh out an appropriate application. We must remember that Ezekiel is speaking to exiles who long to return to Jerusalem, free from Babylonian rule. We have seen in prior sermons how these exiles believed that Jerusalem was where their salvation was going to come from. But the exiles believed in a sub-biblical caricature of God's purposes for Jerusalem. It was not Jerusalem who saved, brothers. It was not Jerusalem who saved, but it was the God at Jerusalem. The exiles confused and blurred the lines between God and Jerusalem, and this created a false narrative and thus a false hope. For those who believed in this false narrative, Ezekiel's oracles would be devastating to these hopeful exiles. Jerusalem would not be exile's city of refuge, but a ruin of God's wrath. Rather than being delivered from Babylon, Babylon would look upon Jerusalem's downfall, and he would laugh. Brothers, this same lie is alive and well today. But rather than Jerusalem, we can replace her with any number of sub-biblical ideologies or idols that are festering within the church today. Like Jerusalem, these ideologies and methods are perceived as godly, even scripturally warranted, but they are woeful counterfeits to the real thing. Here's what I mean. There are many Christians who believe in the false narrative of what has become known as critical theory and intersectionality. They have believed in the lie that power and authority are an inherent evil, even though God himself is all-powerful and all-authoritative. And he, God, allots man with whatever power and authority he chooses. Christians may believe this lie about power because they know that meekness and humility are Christian values, right? And even the world likes a meek and mild Christian, right? But brothers, these are half-truths. And these half-truths that build and build upon one another, they create a false story that leads to a false hope. Christians believe in meekness and humility, but not for their sake alone. Christians are meek and humbled because they have seen the all-powerful and all-authoritative God. That is why we are meek and humbled. And the world doesn't love meekness and humility. Are you kidding me? They enjoy a pushover. They want some ally to affirm their idolatry. But unfortunately, many struggling churches believe that by adopting the narrative of critical theory and intersectionality, that they are promoting biblical Christianity to help the church come back to its prominence. They believe these ideologies and philosophies will preserve the church from the onslaught of rising criticism and secularism. These brothers believe that by looking to the saviors of this world, that the church will come back stronger and better than ever. Oh, that's a good story. That sounds good. Just a quick fix. Just a little savior here and there. Then we're good. We'll get back on track. These brothers believe that by looking to these saviors, that the church will flourish. These modern exiles believe that today's Jerusalem is going to save them. Brothers, this is a false narrative and a false hope. These ideologies of today are like Jerusalem of old, riddled with idolatry and marked by an insatiable lust for more sin. These ideologies can only destroy and consume and corrupt, and yet many believe that they are the Savior. The end result will be the same. Babylon, the world, will look upon the church and scoff as she gave up her God-given glory for the eyes of her many suitors. So then, brothers, what can we take away? How should we respond? Well, if the church looks outside to the world for affirmation and security in these troubling days, brothers, she opens her garment to Satan and the many suitors of this world. But the true church, Christ's spotless bride, will not listen to the suitors of this age, but she will be taught and directed by God himself through his word alone. So then, brothers, what we can take away from tonight, pray that the church at large would repent, that they would repent from looking to this world for affirmation as they go through these dark days. It's an attractive lie, brothers. It's an attractive story, but it's a false hope. Brothers, we know and love a better Savior, and we have a better story. We just need to teach it. It is as John says in 1 John 5. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's important to know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, meaning Christ, is the true God and eternal life. So then, children, how does John end his epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Brothers, we need no idol or pagan ideology to affirm us in our walk during these troubling dark days. The reason that we don't need an idol, brothers, the reason that we don't need those stories out there is because we have a Jesus Christ, the true God, in our eternal life. Brothers, we have our knight in shining armor, and may we follow him and him alone. Brothers, Ezekiel subverted the exile story that Jerusalem was God's chosen, spotless city of refuge. Likewise, God gives another subverted story about Jerusalem in verses 44 to 52. This leads to our second major point for the evening. Israel is disgraced, not deserving. In this point, we'll see that God will subvert the classic story of Cinderella and her wicked stepsisters. In verse 44, Yahweh says that a proverb will be used of Jerusalem, like mother, like daughter. And he explains in verse 45, "You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite." We have seen that Jerusalem's family lineage was pagan in origin, and this resulted in great sin. And Jerusalem's sisters were no better off. Yahweh explains in verse 46 that who these sisters are. "And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters." Samaria and Sodom are strange siblings to reference here, right? Samaria is a reference to the fallen northern kingdom who had been destroyed due to their Canaanite worship. So it makes sense that Samaria would be mentioned. But what about Sodom? Sodom was destroyed by God during the time of the patriarchs. Possibly, Sodom is a reference to just general influence of Canaanite worship down south. With this reference to Sodom in conjunction with Samaria, I think Yahweh is being intentionally provocative here. Sodom was symbolic of Canaanite influence, especially during the early stages of Israel's history, and that Canaanite influence had persisted in the land, whether in Samaria in the north, Sodom in the south, or with Jerusalem in the center. Now, Samaria and Sodom were the worst of the worst in Jerusalem's eyes. They were Canaanite scum, to put it simply. Jerusalem had to deal with these scumbags throughout their centuries, just as Cinderella had to bear with her wicked stepsisters. But Yahweh doesn't let Jerusalem off the hook because her sisters were so wicked. In fact, Jerusalem wasn't deserving of God's favor because Jerusalem was no Cinderella, nor was God some fairy godmother. In verse 47, God compared Jerusalem's sin to her wicked sisters. "Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all their ways. As I live, declares the Lord, Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Samaria had not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations you have committed." So when God says that the comparatively minor sins of Sodom, he did remove them, God does justly deal with sin by removing it from his presence. He saw it, and it was not there anymore. But what does this mean for those whose sins are far greater? Jerusalem is compared with both Samaria and Sodom, the scum of the earth in her eyes, and Jerusalem far exceed their abominations. Logically, Jerusalem's sins will be justly condemned with greater judgment. In verse 52, Yahweh describes his judgment. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have inherited, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. You have interceded for your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. In her sin, Jerusalem intervenes. She intercedes for her wicked sisters, not because she is righteous, but wholly unrighteous. Her gross sins make her stand out among her sisters to the point that her wicked sisters are objectively more righteous. Brothers, that's a slam. And because Jerusalem's sin is so obnoxious, Yahweh's gaze of judgment momentarily leaves Samaria and Sodom, and his eyes are wholly set upon Jerusalem. Brothers, as I was studying this passage, especially with all this reference to fathers and to sisters, I couldn't help but think of my young children, my young daughters. Many of you have told me that with two children, the trouble isn't with the newborn, but with the older sibling. Amen to that. Of course, my fatherly gaze comes upon my fussy infant, but no infant scream can compare to Abby's tantrum. Abby's tantrums are objectively more heinous than anything Joe can bring out. As the older child, Abby is incredibly jealous of Joe at this time. It's somewhat adorable, but it does get old. Just like Jerusalem, Abby may think Joe is the scum of the earth. I can't wait till they get older and I use them in more sermons. Abby may think Joe is the scum of the earth at this point. But when Abigail acts out, even in the midst of Joe crying, my fatherly displeasure is directed solely toward who? Joe or Abby? Abby. Likewise, Jerusalem will be under the inescapable gaze of Yahweh, and she will bear the swift justice against her comparatively greater sins. So like before, Jerusalem played not only the harlot, but her greater sins made her disgraced, not deserving. Jerusalem thought that Samaria and Sodom were the scum of the earth. And Jerusalem thought that she was deserving of God's favor, of sustaining her under Babylonian rule. The exiles thought that Jerusalem was deserving of God's grace and would be the vehicle of their salvation. But Jerusalem scoffed at the other wicked cities while neglecting to deal with her own greater abominations. And brothers, we can just be like Jerusalem, can't we? We often play the comparison and grievance game so that we can justify our actions or our beliefs. We say that we are nothing like those wicked sinners out there, and that our perceived status of persecuted Christians will guarantee that God will fight for us, right? That God will bless us in some unique way. But brothers, let this be a warning to us. At this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem was already persecuted by Babylon, but God still brought greater and greater and greater judgment upon her for their unrepentant sins. Jerusalem was persecuted, we could say, but that does not mean she was blessed in her persecution. Like Jerusalem and the exiles, we may believe that all of our outward appearances of a faithful body or our personal holiness, especially in these wicked days in comparison, will secure us God's blessing. We may believe that we are deserving of God's unique hand of blessing because of who we are, because we are faithful. We're persecuted believers. But brothers, we are not Cinderella. Nor is God our fairy godmother. We never deserve God's grace, brothers. Grace is not something that we can demand from God. So then, brothers, let us stop trying to twist God's arm through manipulation. Let us stop trying to show that we are deserving of his blessing, because we're not. No matter how holy we are, no matter what context we are, no matter in the context of the pagan nations that we live, We do not deserve God's blessing and grace and favor just by the mere fact that we live for Him. It is by God's grace, His unmerited favor, that we are saved. Brothers, we are disgraced sinners, and we cannot plead our case before the righteous God. We deserve nothing but wrath from Him. So then, brothers, I say this to my own soul as well. Let us forsake the spirit of the Pharisee, and let us humble ourselves and pray like the publican who stood far off from God's presence, not even lifting his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, brothers, stop pleading your case to God, but plead his tender mercies. So then, brothers, Ezekiel 16 presents Jerusalem as the disgraced harlot. Even by worldly standards, such an objectively wicked city would be doomed for destruction. But this is where Yahweh again subverts the expectations of his audience. Though their fate is dire, God had a purpose for his once beautiful bride. And this brings us to our third and final point for the evening. Israel is humbled, but not hopeless. After many verses of intense accusation and punishment, verses 53 begins with a bewildering shimmer of hope. And let's read verses 53 to 58, just to have this back in our minds. Verse 53, I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. For as for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now, you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. So then, verse 53, God promises not only to restore Jerusalem's fortunes, but also the fortunes of Samaria and Sodom. In verse 54, God gives the purpose for this restoration, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. By God restoring the city's fortunes, he would cause Jerusalem to be ashamed of her prior ways. This restoration would be humiliating to Jerusalem because God had to overlook Sodom and Samaria's sins. In other words, God had to overlook the scum of the earth in Jerusalem's eyes. That's what's going on here. In verses 55 to 58, God provides us with more clarity. Samaria and Sodom were ridiculed by Jerusalem whenever Jerusalem fell. But now that Jerusalem had become a byword to the other nations, that is to Syria and the Philistines, God is going to reverse Jerusalem's shame and all that she had shamed. So brothers, I really want us to catch this. This is a grand display of ironic redemption. Even in the midst of this gracious act toward a multitude of nations, God is still able to eviscerate the pride of Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. In no way does Jerusalem come out of her shame, spotless and proud. This restoration does not mean that she gets to go scot-free. Far from it. Brothers, Jerusalem was the mean girl at school who bullied Samaria and Sodom. But once God had humiliated Jerusalem, Jerusalem was just like her victims, Sodom and Samaria. Brothers, this is gold. He's basically bullying the bully. And he's bringing about the grand reversal of all the shame that went in that period. But in verses 59 to 63, is where God completely subverts the story the exiles are expecting at this point. Let's read again verses 59 to 63. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who despise the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I'll establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Brothers, in verse 59, God promises to deal with them as covenant breakers, yes, but he also promises to remember his covenant and establish his everlasting covenant. This is similar to what we saw in Ezekiel 11, so we won't go into as much detail tonight. God promised in the old covenant to restore the fortunes of Israel and to make a holy people after Israel is brought under the old covenant curses. We see this in Deuteronomy 30, right? The promise of the new covenant was pregnant within the old covenant. We could say that the blessings of the new covenant were in the old covenant as a child. Once Israel fell, God would begin his new redemptive acts that would be perfectly and completely fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Not only would physical Israelites be a part of this new redemption, even the nations would be blessed by the fulfillment of God's promises. In verse 61, Israel receives the daughters of her enemies. And this is Ezekiel's way of telling us that the nations will be blessed in the new covenant. But verse 63 is where the gospel shines, brothers, and this is where I want us to stay for the remainder of the evening. In this rare occurrence, you do not get this occurrence much in the Old Testament. This is incredibly rare, and this is gold for nerds. In a rare occurrence in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the subject of the verb atone. You don't see that very often. Who is typically the subject of the verb atone? A priest or a mediator of some kind, right? But what is God saying here? Is that he is the personal actor of how he is going to atone for his people. It would be God himself who would cover the sins to atone for his fallen people. Brothers, Israel was a humiliated, disgraced, and undeserving harlot. But our God is greater in his love, and he has a better story than for the undeserving harlot. His redemptive purposes and his saving promises are how the most unworthy of sinners can be reconciled to God himself. God himself would take the initiative to reconcile his people to himself. In his love, God himself takes on flesh, taking on the penalty of his people's sin and satisfying the divine justice that stood between us, us offenders, us harlots, us undeserving, and our offended God. Brothers, through this act of God in the person and work of Christ, taking upon the sins of his people and making the perfect propitiation and sacrifice for his people, is in that grand reality, is in that atonement, brothers, that the harlot would become holy. Yes, she would be humbled. She would be humbled and humiliated in her sin. But humility is worth it for the sake of holiness. Of the holiness that we belong to God, that we have fellowship with our God. And all those who humble themselves and plead for Jesus' mercy will find it. Even the harlot. Brothers, there may be some here riddled with sin tonight. You may feel that you have to get right with God before getting right with Jesus. Brothers, that is a false lie and a false hope. Brothers, come. Come to Jesus. Brothers, come to the Christ who has atoned for you, and he has offered that glorious promise in the gospel. Brothers, come to him. You, brothers and sisters, if you have faith in him, united to him, have received the Spirit of God, you are cleansed and the humble bride. If you have just simply faith, place your faith in him and in him alone. Brothers, the most glorious picture I can think of is Jesus teaching the Pharisees and teaching his disciples of who enters the kingdom of God in Matthew 21. It is the prostitute and the tax collectors who are humbled, who come to him. And he says explicitly, they will enter the kingdom of God. But those who are in their pride refuse to come, try to make it by their own merits, make it on their own way. They will never enter. The Pharisee will never enter. And so, brothers, the world loves the story when we get in by our own merit. They love that story. But that's a story for out there. Thankfully, our God loves to subvert that story with his good story, with his gospel. Brothers, we have a better story. So then, brothers, let us believe it. Let us cherish it. And let us share it. Because it is a good, good story. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in your holiness, in your justice, that you did not leave us in our destitute state, but that you have worked your purposes for your people. Because of your goodness, because of your grace, to bring us Christ who would be the atonement for our sins. So, Father, we, the undeserving, the disgraced, the humiliated harlot, but Father, we come to you in him. We come to you as the bride of Christ, adorned in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. And Father, we do not plead our own case, but we plead what our Christ has done for us. Father, may you add your blessing to this preached word, and Lord, may you fill our hearts with a good story, with a good narrative, and with a better hope. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.